two scientists devoted their entire lives to studying the grizzly bear. These two scientists, one from Russia and one from the Czech Republic, felt as though that their studies were incomplete lest they come and study the American grizzly bears in Yellowstone. And so they petitioned to come to this country specifically for the purpose of study. They were denied on a number of occasions, but finally, all of the appropriate channels were clear. They were able to fly to New York, then on to Wyoming, and they arrived in Yellowstone, met with the rangers who were notified of their coming, and the ranger warned them one last time. He said, "Men, I know your studies are very important to you, but this is mating season, and the grizzlies are the most dangerous at this time. And we would urge you to reconsider and come another time." They pled with the rangers and said, "Listen, we have been working on this for so long, and firsthand photographs, studies are of vital importance to our work. We need to do this." Reluctantly, the ranger allowed it, and they gave them a couple of different devices to keep track of these guys. They gave him cell phones that directly connected them with just a punch of a button to the ranger station and said, "We want you to check in with us twice a day." And they gave him another beeper to notify them in case something went wrong with the transmission, and just so that the rangers would know exactly where these scientists were. So the scientists stepped out, and they found exactly what they were looking for. They knew these animals. But for a couple of days they kept track of, with the rangers as they promised that they would do, and then on the fourth day there was no longer any transmission, and the rangers knew that they needed to go and find these men. Well, the device that they had notified them where approximately they were in the park, and so they set out and located their camp, and their camp was absolutely destroyed. And they feared the worst, and they knew that lest an international incident erupt, they needed to track the bears. They could tell that there was one male and there was one female. And they came across the female first, and they knew what they had to do. They had to put the animal down. They did, and they opened her up, and they found one of the scientists there. And they could tell just by the clothing that was left behind that this was the Russian. And one of the rangers turned to the other and he said, "You know what this means, don't you?" He said, "Yeah. The check is in the mail." With us on the edge of the presidential election season, we will no doubt hear this statement said repeatedly. If I am elected, I promise. Yeah, we've heard those promises before. Yeah, the check's in the mail. Yeah, you fulfill your promise, sure. I particularly like this quote by George Stephanopoulos, at that point the White House communication director for President Bill Clinton. He said this on Larry King Live in 1996. He said, "The president," speaking of Clinton, "has kept all the promises he intended to keep." Well, in contrast to all of that, the promises that we find in Scripture this morning regarding the Messiah and all that is attendant to that are promises that will most certainly be fulfilled. They are certain, they are sure, they are take it to the bank kinds of promises. In our study through the Gospel of Luke, we have spent the last month in the first chapter. And this first chapter of this book covers a period of 9 months. It begins with the Archangel Gabriel meeting Zacharias while he is on his priestly duties in the temple, and Gabriel meets with him in his elderly years and says, "Your wife, your old barren wife," she probably was 70, maybe 80 years of age, "she is going to give birth to a child." Zacharias didn't believe a word of it. Well, she became pregnant. The first part of chapter 1 of the book of Luke deals with month zero as Elizabeth conceives beyond all human explanation. Then the next little piece in this particular chapter happens in month number 6. She's just entering her third trimester, and Mary, a distant relative, a young girl, eighth grader, in the small town of Nazareth, is also visited by the same angel Gabriel, and she finds out that she is also going to bear a son, but without the involvement of a man. She will remain a virgin even as she delivers. She is shocked, perplexed, confused, elated, excited, and she runs to her distant relative, Elizabeth. And there at that point, they meet, and that's when we saw last week John in Elizabeth's womb doing Messiah dance, and we read about Mary's song of praise, the Magnificat. The last section of this chapter takes place at month 9 when John is born. Our text begins in verse 56. "And Mary stayed with her," that is Elizabeth, "about 3 months and then returned to her home." Verse 57. "Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the 8th day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, 'No, indeed, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name.' And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted to be called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, 'His name is John.' And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, 'What then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly on him.'" Pretty straightforward account. Not a lot of confusion, not a lot of question in all that transpires here. In chapter 1, verse 24, we read that Elizabeth, as soon as she conceived, kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, the text tells us. Now, that does not mean that no one found out that she was pregnant. They just looked at Zacharias and realized he could not verbally communicate with them, and they knew something happened. They initially thought that he had seen a vision. Something transpired, and then Elizabeth became pregnant. And now she gives birth to the son, And verse 58, her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her. It doesn't mean that they found out right then. It simply means that they realized how the human body works. It's impossible after a woman goes through menopause to become pregnant. At 70, 80 years of age, what? And yet she was pregnant. Well, no doubt they were expecting, humanly speaking, that she would probably miscarry. But she didn't. She carried the baby to full term. And then they probably surmised, well, she's 70, 80 years of age. How can a woman at that age endure the trauma of delivering a child? They probably expected her to die in childbirth. But now, barren woman Elizabeth holds a little baby boy in her arms, and they realize this is the grace of God that has visited them. And appropriately so, they gave great joy to the Lord and shared in the joy of her birth, of John's birth. Well, it came on the eighth day, verse 59, that John was circumcised according to Mosaic law, Leviticus chapter 12. A child was born, a child was circumcised on the eighth day following his birth. Now, there are a variety of reasons why a child was circumcised. Some of them the Israelites did not know. They knew that there was, by that sign, an entering into the national identification of being a Jew and being a part of God's people. It didn't mean that they were all saved people, but there was a national identity that came with the rite of circumcision. Well, the Jews knew that. They may not have known that it was also by that rite that the Lord was protecting them. Physically, he protected them from different kinds of disease. The rite of circumcision contributed to greater personal hygiene. And I'm not sure exactly how they discerned this, but researchers have found that wives, Jewish wives in antiquity, had less cervical cancer than their counterparts among pagan peoples whose husbands were not circumcised. It's kind of like the law protected Jews from trigonosis by forbidding that they eat pork. If it's improperly cooked, that is a very real danger. So the Lord protected his people in a variety of ways by the law that he gave them, circumcision being one. And additionally, there was a spiritual lesson to be learned from the rite of circumcision. It was by means of the male seed that the sin nature was passed. So it was important when we think of Jesus that he was not born of a human man. While being born of a woman, he shared in the identity of man in his humanity, but he did not share the sin nature. So there is physical protection, there is national identification, there is spiritual demarcation that came as a result of the circumcision that John underwent. And he entered into those blessings as prescribed by Moses and fulfilled by his parents. It was also at that time that he was named. Now you'll notice in verse 59 that they were going to call him Zacharias after his father, and the third person plural pronoun they does not refer to Zach and Liz, it refers to people in the community. They talked to Elizabeth and they said that they're going to name him Zacharias, and she protested. She said, no, indeed, he's going to be called John. Well, they wanted to honor the father, Zacharias, by naming the boy Zacharias. I understand that mentality. I am the third. I was named after my father, and my father was named after his father. And my dad was the eldest, the firstborn, and he bore his father's name. I am the eldest, the firstborn, and I bear my father's name. I am the eldest grandchild, and so I bear my grandfather's name. And when Marianne gave birth to a son, it was the first grandchild in the family, and there was this aura of expectation that he also would carry on the name. Joel is not named after his father. I took it as the right of a parent to name my child as I thought appropriate. So what's with this community involvement stuff of naming kids? Well, it's not without precedent. If you turn over to the book of Ruth, last chapter in that short book, Ruth chapter 4, you remember that Ruth was a widow, as was her mother-in-law, Naomi. And by the end of this book, Ruth is married to a distant relative by the name of Boaz, and the Lord blesses them with a child, a son. Chapter 4, the book of Ruth, verse 16. And then Naomi, grandma, took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed. I think this is probably the male equivalent of my new favorite female name, Obelabule. This is Obed, okay? So here, we're not without precedent that we've got other community people involved in the naming of this child. When Elizabeth says, no, he's not going to be called John, they turn to the dad. Now, the text reads this, and they said, verse 61. They said to her, there's no one among your relatives who is called by that name, and so they made signs to the father as to what he wanted him called. Probably went like this. Huh? What do you want to name him? What are you going to name this kid? Well, it's that particular verse, verse 62, that leads some Bible teachers to conclude that these people are not crazy, thinking, well, he can't speak, so therefore he can't hear. It may be that he was also made deaf as well as mute. Now, the text only tells us that he was made unable to speak. He may also have been unable to hear. Remember, that was his judgment by God for his disbelief, because he would not believe God's promise to bring forth a child through his wife. He could not speak. And for 9 months, he could not speak. So he made signs, or they made signs, asking Zacharias, what do you want to call your kid? And he asked for a tablet and wrote. Now, back a generation, we might have said, well, he asked for an etch-a-sketch and wrote. Or if in this generation, he asked for an iPad and wrote. But here, he probably wrote on a piece of board that had wax on it. And he would take his stylus, called a stick, and he would write in the tablet. And then he'd have to heat up the piece of wood and smooth over the wax so that he could give his next message. Tedious, laborious, difficult. But he did that. And he says in verse 16, translated in English, his name is John. Oh, what a disappointing translation that is. Here's a better translation, directly from the Greek. John is his name. It's emphatic. It's put right there so that you don't miss it. No, I'm not going to have this boy named after me. Thank you for the honor. I am going to name him John. It's a good name. John means God is gracious. Now, that surprised the people. It says in the text, verse 63, that they were all astonished. What astonished them? Not that nobody in the family had had the name John before, and that they were going to name this kid John. That was different for them. What astonished them was what accompanied that message that Zacharias wrote. Verse 64 tells us, and at once his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all those matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then shall this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly on him. When Zacharias wrote on that tablet, John is his name, immediately another miracle of God took place. And it was as though the dam that kept his words in his mouth and in his mind burst forth, and it flooded the land. What he spoke to the people is in verse 68 and following. I'm on the second page of your notes. Notice in verse 67 that Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied. These are the words that came out of his mouth. Listen to them. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Push the pause button right there and hang on. I know it's only half of this. This is what in Latin is called the Benedictus. Comes from the first word in verse 68, the first word of Zacharias' song or psalm of praise. This is his blessing, his benediction, his good word to the Lord for all he has done and for who he is. These are the words that came out of Zacharias' mouth the moment the Lord loosed his tongue and allowed him to talk once again. I'm not as spiritually minded as this man, I must admit. If I had been in Zacharias' shoes, I probably would have talked about how many things I wanted to tell you, but I just couldn't. I probably would have wanted to go around and fix this and that because I told people, no. You remember 6 months ago, I would have been talking about myself, I'm sure of it. But not Zacharias. In the New Testament sense of being filled with the Holy Spirit, he was submissive to and under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament sense, just like his mother we talked about last week, she was filled with the Holy Spirit in that she was anointed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. He was. And all of this combined brought forth this song of praise so that as the Lord opened Zacharias' mouth, what came forth was new revelation that demonstrated God keeps his promises and specifies how he's going to do it. Now, as you look at Zacharias' Benedictus, I find four reasons for blessing God, for giving this good word of who God is and how he has worked. First, Zach blessed God because he visited his people. He visited his people. You find that in verse 68. In one respect, this is a rather generic affirmation that the God of the Bible is the God of human history. The God of the Bible is not like the God of the deists, who winds up the earth, sets it aside, and lets it wind down as it would without any other involvement from God. Not at all. The God of the Bible is very involved in human history. His fingerprints are everywhere. He has visited his people on many occasions and in many ways. Certainly, the visitation anticipates that of Christ in the incarnation. But we could say that he has visited his people in the Exodus, in giving them David, in restoring them to the land after the exile, etc., etc. But we'd be moving too quickly if we didn't also note that simply noting that God is the one who visits human history and is involved in the events of humanity, that in itself is an act of grace. If we would look at our lives from the divine point of view, God does not owe us anything. And if truth be told, and if God were purely and only just, he would not only not visit our world, but he would wipe us off the earth. Not that he would obliterate us, not that he would send us into a black hole from which there would be no escape. We deserve punishment for our crimes against the Lord. We don't deserve for him to visit us. We deserve to be punished. Even the thoughts that we think are worthy of eternal damnation in light of the purity of God's holy refulgence. So first, Zacharias blesses God because he has visited us, he says in verse 68. Secondly, he blesses God because he has accomplished redemption for his people. He has accomplished redemption for his people. Now, the word redemption is a financial term. If you're old, you may think of S&H green stamps. Now, if you're young, you might think of that too. I'm young, right? I remember S&H green stamps. Today, we might think of Fred Meyer bonus points or airline miles. To redeem something is to take something that you possess, airline miles. And I redeem them. I exchange them for something that I deem of greater value. That is, an airline ticket to fill in the blank. Now, this redemption of which Zacharias speaks is God-oriented. What I mean by that is this. We, as mankind, men and women, have not the power, ability, inclination, or wherewithal to redeem anything. You are unable to do squat when it comes to your eternal life. You need someone else to exchange something that they have and consider you of greater value to make that exchange. And here's where the amazing fact of the gospel comes forth. God, He is the Redeemer. He is the one who has something worthy of exchange. And that something is the righteousness of Christ. And He looks at unredeemed, unregenerate sinners, and He says, I am willing to exchange that which I possess, the righteousness of Christ, for that slob of a soul named Rob Martini. And He makes the transaction. He makes the exchange. Now, my friends, if you think about you being the object of God's redemption, and that thought does not drive you to humility, awe, and wonder, you are not a Christian. If what I have just described does not cause you to shake in your boots and to bow in deep thanksgiving to God, you are not redeemed. Because the redeemed realize how unworthy they are and how great that exchange was, that the Father would exchange the righteousness of Christ for your wretched soul. But that is the exchange that takes place spiritually in redemption. Now, I want you to notice in the text that Zacharias says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us and, bring the helper along with it, has accomplished redemption for His people. Wait a minute. He has accomplished redemption, past tense? How is that possible? Jesus hasn't even been born. He's been conceived. He's 3 months in the cooker. But He's still got 6 months left. He hasn't even lived His 33 years. Certainly hasn't died on the cross. How in the world can Zacharias say He has accomplished redemption in this way? He is speaking from the vantage point of one who knows up close and personal, from first-hand experience, that when God says something, He means what He says. And when God gives a promise, He delivers on His promise. And so when the Scriptures talk about God's redemption coming to them in the Messiah, Zacharias, from his point of view, says, it's a done deal. I know with certainty that God is going to fulfill His promises. And from the point of view of God being outside of time, Zacharias can honestly, logically, speak of God having already accomplished redemption. Now, it does happen, it does take place in time, so that in one sense, we could say that He has not yet accomplished redemption. But when Jesus was on the cross, His very last word was one word, the word tetelestai in Greek, translated means, it is finished. What was finished? Atonement was finished. The redemption was finished. I wasn't born. You weren't born. How could I have been redeemed when I wasn't even born? In the eyes of God, who is outside of time, at that moment, at the cross of Christ, redemption was accomplished, the atonement was accomplished, it was finished. He has accomplished redemption. Now notice also, the text tells us that He has accomplished redemption not for all humanity. What does it say? He has accomplished redemption for His people. Who are the His people? Well, no doubt there were a whole bunch of them that were right around Zacharias. But that includes those in our generation too. Every person whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, whom He has chosen from eternity past, those are the ones. Those are the His people who have received the accomplishment of Christ's redemption. Okay, so Zacharias blesses God because He has visited His people and because He has accomplished redemption. Third, he blesses God because He has protected His people. Verse 69 has a rather interesting, different image to it. Zacharias says, He has raised up a horn of salvation. Now, if you're a city slicker like me, hardly ever been on a farm, you may not know what horns do. If you've been to Texas, and if you go to the University of Texas at Austin, you know what hook'em horns is. Is it like this? Like this? I think it's like this. Whatever it is, they know what this image is like. A horn is an image of strength and of might. And we find it a couple of different places in the Scriptures. I noted them in your notes all of the times that it shows up in the Bible. And in Psalm 18, verse 2, David praises God for being the horn of His salvation. 2 Samuel chapter 22 is a repeat of Psalm 18. Kind of a synopsis of David's life and of his trust in the Lord and God's deliverance of him. And there we find again, the Lord is the horn of my salvation, David says. In Psalm 75, the psalmist Asaph says that the horns of the wicked will be removed and the horns of the righteous will be exalted. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah says in verse 1, she said, My heart exalts in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord? That's a different image. What she's saying is, my strength, my hope, my courage is found in the Lord. Zacharias uses that same image to say that the Lord has raised up a strength. He has raised up a protector. He has raised up courage to us, to His people, in the house of David, His servant. As He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from of old. And here's the fourth one. Zacharias blesses God because God has fulfilled His promises. Fulfilled the promises that He spoke through the prophets regarding the Messiah. Specifically to David. If you look over at 2 Samuel chapter 7, that's where we read about the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. The Lord says this to David, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And that prophecy regarding the Messiah was fulfilled in Jesus, of course. Now, in verses 71 through 74, Zacharias is on the second time of singing the chorus. He's repeating, rehearsing, recapitulating what he has just said. And he says of the Lord that he saves, verse 71. He is the one who shows mercy, verse 72. He is the one who remembers, verse 72. He is the one who rescues, verse 74. So he says in different language the same things that he says in the very first few verses of this psalm, which is very typical with Hebrew parallelism. We just have it on a slightly bigger scale than simply contained within a particular sentence. And here's the result of his blessing. That he might serve the Lord without fear, end of verse 74, in holiness and in righteousness before him all our days. Now it would be well worth our time to have a sermon specifically focused on these few verses of Scripture regarding the work of Christ in a more detailed way. And the point that I would drive home in terms of application of all this is found right here in verses 74 and 75. God blesses us as His people, visiting us, accomplishing redemption, fulfilling His promises, protecting us as His people, not as an end in itself, but that we serve Him in holiness and in righteousness all our days. When God speaks, when God moves, when God works, when God changes, when He transforms, He expects something to happen. He doesn't just take us as we are and leave us as we are. He shapes us and molds us into His image. Now, very quickly, the last part of the Benedictus shifts focus away from the Lord and is a prophetic word to this infant child he probably at this point is holding in his hands. Giving thanks to the Lord, absolutely amazed, dumbfounded, befuddled, beside himself, thinking there's no possible way all of his days that he would ever be a father. And here, he's a dad. Those of you who have had that opportunity of being a dad may have had an experience like I did. When I first saw our little, well, it happened with all of our three kids. I was just a bucket of tears. I mean, I just couldn't turn the faucet off. I was just amazed that God would honor me with the care and keeping of my kiddos. Pretty amazing thing. So probably Zacharias is tear-filled at this point, maybe holding up his little boy John up to the Lord, and he says this as a prophetic word to this child. Verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give to His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, which with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. In this prophetic word, Zacharias says three things about John the Baptist's role. First, John is to prophesy. We see that in verse 56. He is going to be called the prophet of the Most High. He is one who is going to announce the coming and then the arrival of the Messiah. That's a prophetic role where he is revealing divine truth. We will find when we get over to chapter 3 of Luke's Gospel, John standing in the wilderness, crying with a loud voice that all in his hearing might anticipate and might appropriately respond to the one who is coming, the Christ. And then when he comes, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." So he had a prophetic role. Secondly, he had a role of preparation. He came to prophesy. He came to prepare. Now, Matthew's gospel gives us a very succinct summation of John's preaching. He boils John's preaching of preparation down to one simple sentence. And this is how Matthew captured it. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying," here it is in verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is how he was preparing these people to receive the Messiah. Repent. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 17. Matthew captures the essence of Jesus' preaching as he spoke to the masses, and he said the exact same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, after the ascension of Jesus, the one most prominent on the planet was the Apostle Paul. And in Acts chapter 17, we find the Apostle Paul saying these words to the people of Athens, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should," what's the word? "Repent." So in anticipation of Jesus, from the lips of Jesus Himself, and after Jesus, the words that we continually hear are, repent and believe. This is how we prepare for the coming of the Messiah, to turn from sin and turn to the Savior. That's repentance. Sadly, though the preachers John and Jesus and Paul understood that message and proclaimed it clearly, many preachers in the 21st century have missed that. And they're preaching other words. And for some, it's a different gospel. I was made known that It was made known to me here just a couple of weeks ago that there's a new church to be starting in Northeast Portland after the first of the year. And the name of the church is As Is Community Church. The man starting this church began his introductory email in this way. Hi, friends. We're starting a new church. It's called As Is Community Church. Why call a church As Is? Because that's how God accepts each and every one of us. As is. You know, it's always a good thing if we're going to be starting a work of God to be on theologically firm footing. And that phrase, God accepts each and every one of us as is theologically off balance. Now, I could define it and run through some hoops and make that fit. But I'd have to go through a whole lot of explanation in order to get there. I note a couple of problems here. First, God does not accept or receive a sinner with reference to who they are. They are accepted. They are received purely and only on the merits of Christ. But He doesn't accept everyone universally. So to say that He accepts each and every one of us as we are is a bit misleading at best. Now, certainly we proclaim the gospel to every person, man, woman, and child. But He accepts, He receives unto Himself on the merits of Christ those for whom Christ died, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those for whom He accomplished redemption. So that phrase, He accepts each and every one of us as is stretching things at very best. But here's the bigger problem. That phrase, God accepts us just each and every one of us as we are, implies that it's okay for you to be the way you are. Well, how else are you going to be but the way you are? So, I mean, in one sense, it's got to be okay, right? But the implication is, you don't have to do anything, be anything, go anywhere. Repentance is optional. You just have to show up at church. No. God, though He receives us as we are, He changes us. He begins that process of transformation immediately so that we're not the people that we used to be. 1 week from a person's conversion, they are not who they used to be. They're a different person. Christ has changed them, transformed them, begun that process of reconciliation. Let me take that back. He doesn't begin the process of reconciliation. Reconciliation is something that happens in a moment. He begins the process of sanctification, where He is changing us, forming us into the likeness of Christ. All of that to say that, my friends, the preparation that John did was one calling the people to repent of sin. And the same is true today. A sinner cannot clean up his act and become perfect so that God would somehow accept him. Oh, that's heretical thinking. What I've just been talking about is just bad thinking. The other stuff is heretical. God looks to change us and He looks to transform us. He expects from us that we will repent from sin. We will see that it is our sin that got us into this situation where we are estranged from God and we need to be reconciled with Him. Third, Zacharias marks John's threefold role, first to prophesy, then to prepare, and third, to proclaim. And in Luke 1, beginning in verse 77, you'll see that this is what John is to proclaim. He is to proclaim, or he is to give to them knowledge of salvation. Verse 77 also, he is to give them knowledge of the forgiveness of their sins. Verse 78, he is to give them knowledge of the tender mercy of God. Also in verse 78, he is to give them knowledge of the visitation of the sunrise of God. It all comes together in Jesus of Nazareth. And John is going to be that one who talks clearly, cogently, persuasively of the person and the work of Christ. He is to declare the mercy of God revealed in Christ. He is to declare the visitation by God embodied in Christ. All for His glory. Now, verse 80 sums up John's life in his growing up years. And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And here again we find a period of waiting as we see the time coming together for God to fulfill His promises. He fills them perfectly and exactly. Let's pray together. Father, we have admittedly rushed through this text in order that we be in chapter 2 by next Sunday. And I pray that my brothers and sisters here will take the time to look back at the things that we have talked about. We have covered so much material. But through it all, this one truth abides with us. You who have stepped into time, stepped into the realm of humanity, you have made promises regarding our redemption. And as we see in the life of Zacharias and Elizabeth and John and Mary and soon with Joseph and then with the birth of Jesus, we see your promises fulfilled in time. We thank you for that. For those who have not put their faith and trust in Christ, Lord, I am well aware that these may be interesting things to talk about, interesting lessons to learn, but may not change, may not transform. Now I pray your Holy Spirit would dog those who do not yet know you, convict them of their sin, convict them of your righteousness, your righteous demand, convict them of the coming judgment if we do not have the righteousness of Christ. Speak to them clearly of these things, drive them to the cross of Christ, that whether they be driving in their car, whether they be alone at home in the middle of the night, wherever they might be convicted of sin, righteousness, judgment, turn to the Lord Jesus and be redeemed. Scriptures say that today is a day of salvation. May that be for those in my hearing who have not yet in time put their faith and trust in you. May today be that day. We thank you for these truths that you have preserved for our edification and your glory. Amen.